This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
We are working our way through the book of Ephesians. That's what we do as a church. We work our way through different books of the Bible, verse by verse, because we really want to understand what God has to say to us. And so we've come to Ephesians chapter 6. That's the end of the book of Ephesians. We're looking at verses 10 through 20. And Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 is all about spiritual warfare. But we're not just looking at this subject, spiritual warfare, because it's what Ephesians 6 is about. We're looking at this subject and thinking about what the Bible has to say about spiritual warfare, because we are involved as believers in a spiritual war. This is the reality. It's not only the reality that we're discussing in the text. This is the reality of our lives. If you're here and you're a believer, you are involved in a spiritual war. And I'm guessing if you're a soldier in a war, the whole idea of war is going to take up a lot of your thoughts. And it should for us spiritually. We are spiritual soldiers, and so we need to think about this spiritual war. And I think one reason, especially why I'm so passionate about this subject, is because unlike soldiers at war, this reality of being involved in a spiritual war is something that many believers seem to forget. Or it's something that it's easy for us to become confused about. I know there have been times in my Christian life, and I would guess there have been times in your life, where it's almost like we forget we're involved in a battle. And there's hardly anything more dangerous than being involved in a war and not knowing it. You, as a believer, you are involved in a war. And I want us to think about this subject of spiritual warfare for several weeks so that we remember it. And so that we don't forget it, so that we take it seriously. But I also want us to consider this subject because I know there have been times in my life, and I'm guessing this is true for you as well, where we're hearing so many different people say so many different things about spiritual warfare that we can become confused about exactly what is what and how do we engage in it. Depending on the church you go to, when they bring up the subject of spiritual war, you can expect a different kind of sermon. There are many different ideas that people have about how to engage in spiritual war. And we want to know, as a church, what does God have to say about it? What does the Word of God have to say about it? And that's why we stopped last week. Before we go any further in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and we're just trying to gather together some basic building blocks from other parts of Scripture. We're calling them basic biblical building blocks, which will help us think clearly about what spiritual warfare is and how we are to engage in it. What do we mean when we talk about spiritual warfare? How does God want us to fight this war? Because certainly if Satan doesn't get you to forget that you're involved in a battle, his next strategy will be to confuse you about what kind of battle you're actually fighting. He either wants you to forget that there's a war going on, or he wants you to try to fight the war in a way that the Bible doesn't describe. And so we're just going back to the Word of God, and we're saying, what does the Bible actually say about spiritual warfare? What does the Bible actually say? And so we're bringing together some basic principles. Last week we looked at two. I thought we'd get through more, but we just looked at two. And the first basic biblical principle, if you're going to understand spiritual warfare, is this. The Bible is our final authority. The Bible is our final authority. Let me say that again. The Bible is our final authority. When it comes to spiritual warfare, there are so many different opinions that people have and so many different experiences that people have. I can guarantee that if we took the time today for you to describe different things you've seen or different things you've heard, we would have so many different opinions here at this church. The question is, how do we evaluate for sure what is true? How do we separate what is real from what is false? And there are some people, the way they separate what is true from what is false, they use their own experience. There are other people who they use church tradition. There are other people who use culture. We at Living Hope, we use the Word of God. Because, 2 Timothy 3, the Word, the Scripture, is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. That means it is God's very Word. It is without error. It is always true. And so we use the Scripture to evaluate our experience. Not our experience to determine the Scripture. So first, the Bible is our final authority. When we sit down to understand this, we go back to the Word of God. Second, the second principle that's vital for us to understand that we talked about last week is God is in complete control. God is in complete control. Whatever we have to say about spiritual warfare, we want to understand this. There is only one king, and his name is not the devil. God is God, and the devil is not. We serve a God who rules over the entire universe. And that means there's some mystery to this. Satan does have strategies, and Satan certainly is responsible for his evil and for his wickedness. But one of the glorious truths the Bible presents to us clearly is that we serve a God who is even able to use Satan's evil for his glory and for believers' good. And if you have any question about that, we gave one big proof last week. Does anybody remember? It's the cross. At the cross, Satan was active, wasn't he? He was actually filling Judas, or especially before the cross, he was filling Judas in order to betray Jesus. And yet, even though Satan was actively scheming, was actively warring against God, God was able to use Satan's strategies to accomplish exactly what he wanted to accomplish, which was our salvation through the death of his son. And so this is something you need to understand about this church. That is, we fear God, and we're serious about Satan and serious about sin, but we do not live our lives trembling at Satan's power, because we know we serve a God who is much more powerful than Satan. And if God is for us, and we know God is for us because of what He has done for us in the gospel, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And that who even includes Satan himself. God will use Satan's strategies for the good of the church and the glory of His Son. The Bible is our final authority. Second, God is in complete control. This is a serious war that we're involved in, but we know the outcome. God is victorious. Third, and this is the principle we didn't get to last week. And remember, I'm just trying to give you some things you need to understand if you're going to evaluate and understand spiritual warfare. The third important principle for you to understand is that humans are fully responsible. The Bible is our final authority. God is in complete control. And humans, that's us, are fully responsible. This is an important theme for us to get straight as a church, because we as humans are always looking for opportunities to shift the blame for our sin to someone else. We love blaming our choices on other people. That happened all the way back at the beginning of the world, didn't it? When God came to judge Adam and Eve, what did Adam and Eve do? Did they say, it was us, it was me? Eve said, yeah, it was me. And Adam said, yeah, it was me. No, that's not what they did. What did Adam and Eve do? They looked for someone else to blame. And we've been doing it ever since. We as human beings are professionals at blame shifting. We're amazing at it. If there's one thing we're good at, it's finding someone else to take the blame for our sin. Which means if we're confronted with our wrong decisions, We'll blame our circumstances. We'll say, I couldn't do anything else. Look at my life. Or we'll blame God. Or we'll blame other people. Or you know what? If we can, we'll even blame demons for what we did. So there might be a person who is having strange thoughts. Maybe this is a young lady and she's having strange angry thoughts at someone else. And she thinks to herself, this is not me. I'm not an angry person. And so she can't understand, why do I have these angry thoughts? And so what does she do? She blames the thoughts on demons. She says, it must be the demons who are causing me to think these angry thoughts. And so, how does she deal with that? She tries to cast out the demons or bind the demons that she thinks are making her get angry. And there are even churches, and there are even counselors, and there are even crusades, and there are even revivals that you might go to where they are based on this idea. They're constantly searching for the demon behind every problem. So if you struggle with lust, they're looking for the demon of lust. You struggle with anger, they're looking for the demon of anger. And the reason they do that is because they think if you struggle with a certain sin, it must be because you're possessed by a certain demon. Where you might be a believer, you struggle with a particular sin for a long time, maybe it's fear, you're dominated by fear. And there are Christians where if they came to church and they confessed that sin at church, there would be pastors and people around them who would say, if you're struggling with fear like that, it must be the demon of fear. And so let's get people around you and let's cast out the demon of fear. And they try to bind that demon, and they might say, in the authority of Jesus' name, I bind you, demon of fear. Now that kind of stuff is happening all around us. It's not unique. There are many people who think one of the primary reasons people have the problems they do is because demons are forcing them to do what they're doing. And to a certain extent, you can understand that, can't you? Why people would feel like that. Because sometimes our struggles with sin are so intense. And it's hard for us to understand, why am I struggling with this sin this much? And we want to change, and we can't figure out why we're not changing more quickly. And it feels to us there must be something demonic at work. It must be a demon who's forcing me to act this way. It can feel like that, but the question that we want to ask as a church, here it is, I hope you're with me. The question we want to ask as a church is that the way the Bible speaks? Do you understand what question we're asking? That's what a lot of people say. That's what some people think. That there's a demon behind every problem a believer has, and demons can force you to do certain sins, and they need to be cast out of you as a believer even, if you're doing these certain sins. And what I'm saying is that the way the Bible speaks? Because it doesn't really matter what I think, does it? It doesn't really matter what some other person might say. I think they do this. How do you know? What matters is, what does God say? Is this the way the Bible speaks about our spiritual life? We have to ask, if when we find people making sinful choices in the Bible, does the Bible ever speak as if the people making those sinful choices weren't actually responsible for them? In other words, does the Bible ever, is there ever one place in the Bible even where the Bible says to someone who's struggling with a particular sin that the reason he's struggling with that sin is because he's being demonized? And the answer for that struggle is for the demon to be cast out. Is there a passage in the Bible that says that? And the answer to that question is no. A big fat no. And I can prove that to you in several different ways. One way to prove that is to look at different situations in the Bible where the devil or demons are said to be involved with someone doing something sinful. And see if the Bible then says that fact means the person who sinned was not responsible. I mean, there are a lot of times where the Bible talks about someone sinning and it doesn't even bring up the devil. So what I want to do is I want to look at the times where the Bible talks about someone sinning and it actually says the devil or demons were somehow involved. And what I want us to do is look at those situations and ask, does the Bible say that because there was some demonic influence in some way in those situations, the person wasn't responsible for a sin? Do you understand what I'm asking? Understand what I'm asking? Okay, so let's begin with Cain. You guys know Cain, right? He was the son of Adam and Eve. And what did he do? That wasn't so great. He murdered his brother. Well, if you look at, and you just mark these verses down, 1 John 3:12. 1 John 3:12. The Bible talks about Cain. And it says that we should not be like Cain, which is good advice. Don't any of us be like Cain. But it says the reason we should not be like Cain, 1 John 3:12, and you're going to have to work today, so either listen or try to get to the passages, but mostly you want to hear what the Word of God says. You might write it down and look it up later, just so that you know it's coming from the Word of God. But the Bible tells us that we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. So it says Cain was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. Who's the evil one? Satan. So Cain, John says, was of Satan. Now here's the question. Does the fact that Cain was of Satan mean he wasn't responsible for murdering his brother? God didn't think so. Because if you look at Genesis 4:10, God comes to Cain and he doesn't say, "What has Satan done through you?" What does he say? Genesis 4:10, he says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground." Judas is another example. Cain is an example. Judas is another example. Do you know that when both Luke and John talk about Judas's betrayal of Jesus, they describe it in terms of Satan filling Judas. Satan filling Judas. Listen to Luke 22:3. It says it like this. And again, you can write these down. I'm sorry that we're going through so much so quickly, but it's the only way that we can do it. Luke 22:3 says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12." Satan entered into Judas in order to tempt him or help him betray Judas. Betray Jesus. John 13:27 puts it like this. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Okay, those are some pretty clear passages in regards to Satan's influence over Judas, right? And yet, later in the New Testament, when it talks about what Judas did, do they talk about poor Judas, who had no role in the matter? Does Peter say, "Oh boy, remember Judas? Poor guy, wasn't responsible. Satan filled him to betray Jesus. And he didn't have anything to do with it"? Is that the way the Bible speaks? No. Acts 1:18, Peter says this. Or actually, Luke describes what Peter says. He says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness." Talking about Judas, it says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness." The key idea being his wickedness. Obviously, the pronoun "his" means that Judas was held responsible by God for his actions. He doesn't say Judas acquired a field with the money that came from Satan's wickedness through him. It says he acquired the field with the money that he received because of his wickedness. Another place you find this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Cain, Judas, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their field, they gave some money to the church, they lied about how much. And when Peter speaks to them in Acts 5:3, he recognizes Satan's influence. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds for yourself?" So he says, look at this lie. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But listen to this. Here's the deal. Because even though Satan did have an influence in Ananias' life, God still held Ananias responsible. Which we know, for one thing, because he died. And for another, because Peter says, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." still another proof of this, if that's not enough, would be false teachers that Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. In verse 26, listen to this. Paul says, these false teachers need to escape from the snare of the devil because they've been captured by him to do his will. So these men have been captured by the devil to do his will. That's strong language. And we have to ask, does the fact that they were captured by the devil to do his will mean they weren't responsible for what they were doing? Well, if you look at what Paul says in verse 25, the answer is definitely no. He says that Timothy is to correct these men with gentleness so that God may grant them what? Repentance, which is something you do when you recognize your responsibility for your own sin. And you make a deliberate choice to turn from it. The point is, guys, pretty much wherever we look in the Scripture, we find that the writers of Scripture recognize that Satan does tempt. He is real. He does have an influence. But we never find the writers of Scripture excusing people's sin as a result. And what's more, we do not find them looking to casting out particular demons as a solution to the moral problems people are having. We're going to come back to casting out a demon, so stick with me. But you never see someone in the Scripture who's struggling with lust, and Paul says in the somewhere, there's never any place where Paul would say to someone struggling with lust, it's because of the demon of lust. You have no responsibility in this. No, Paul and the rest of the writers of Scripture always hold us as humans responsible for our sinful decisions. We see that here because they never lay the blame on the devil fully for people's decisions. But they do blame us. And there are many passages which illustrate that, but look just at one, and this you can turn to this one because it's important. James chapter 1, verse 13. In James 1, verse 13, he's dealing with the problem of why people fall into sin. Why do people sin? Why do some people give in to temptation? What is at the root of that? And listen to what James says. James 1:13. Let no one say, there can't be anyone who says this. When he's tempted, let no one say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You can see how the person James is speaking about takes the blame game to another level. Instead of blaming the devil, he actually just goes straight and he blames God. And James says, let no one say when he's tempted that it's God who's tempting me. God, it's your fault that I did what I did. Now, why can't we say that? Well, one, because of what we know to be true about the character of God. He hates evil and he doesn't tempt people to do evil. But if we can't blame God, who can we blame for our sin? James answers, look at it. But each person, that means every single person, not sort of some people, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. You are tempted when your own sinful desires go fishing or hunting. And they use bait and lure in order to entice you to do evil. Each person, everyone, is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by who? Himself, his own lust. That is what's so crazy. We're stuck in a trap, a sinful trap, and we're trying to figure out who set the trap. And we're actually the ones who set the trap for ourselves. We're stuck in our own trap. Our own desires lured us away. James says we are tempted by our own evil desires, and that it's those same evil desires which, when conceived, give birth to sin. And that means if you have a pattern in your life of giving in to sinful fear, or sinful lust, or sinful anger, while those patterns seem so strong that you want to blame someone else, and while the Bible doesn't deny the fact that the devil and demons may be involved in tempting you, God simply will not allow you as a believer to blame your sinful decisions on them. Do you hear me? This is important. You are responsible for your sin. You are responsible for your sin. And you will not move forward spiritually until you come to grips with that. It's very important you know it. Because if you're wrong about the source of your problem, you are going to be wrong about the solution to your problem. Do you understand that? If someone comes to you when you're struggling with sin, and they say the reason you're struggling with that sin is because you need a demon, you have a demon of lust or anger, what do you think the solution is going to be? It's going to be they're going to try to cast that demon of lust or anger out of you. But that's not God's solution, because when you look to the Bible, it doesn't speak like that. Humans are fully responsible. And failing to understand that's going to have serious consequences. That's why when we're confronted with our sinful behavior, our first response should be to attribute that sinful behavior to our own sinful desires and not demons. You know what's going to happen? This is sort of sad. If you think that as a believer, the reason I am giving into sin is because a demon is forcing me to go to do this sin, what's going to happen is there are going to be people who spend all kinds of time saying all kinds of words to you that don't do much good. If you think the reason I'm giving into lust is because of the demon of lust, someone is going to come to you and they're going to say, I bind the demon of lust. They're going to dance around you. Please put my hand on your head. And you're going to spend all this time falling over or whatever. And they're going to spend all this time yelling words at you. And you're going to go away unchanged. Because the root of the problem is not a demon of lust who's forcing you to do that. The root of the problem is your own sinful desires. And the Bible has another way of dealing with that particular problem. Do you understand? People are going to get tired if they think the source of the problem, if they're wrong about the source of the problem, their solution to the problem is just going to tire them out because it's not going to work. Humans are responsible. It's important to understand that. The Bible is our final authority. How are we going to understand spiritual warfare? The Bible is our final authority. God is in complete control. And yes, humans are fully responsible. Fourth, demons are presently active. This is the fourth principle. Demons are presently active. And I almost feel like this principle is too obvious to state, but I really want to be careful that we don't make the opposite mistake. We don't want to make the mistake of blaming demonic forces for everything we do. But we don't want to swing into the opposite direction either. That we end up making the mistake of thinking or talking as if demons weren't real, because they are. And we don't want to talk as if demonic possession were just something that uneducated people believed in. Because when we open up our Bibles, and especially the Gospels, it's very obvious that Jesus believed in demonic possession. And that demons were real. In fact, one of the distinguishing features of Jesus' ministry was his ability to cast out demons. If you read the Gospels, you're going to see in the ministry of our Lord, as one author has said, casting out of demons occupied an important and marvelous position. Multitudes are recorded as being freed from the terrible effects of demonic possession by him, through which his great power and authority are magnified. Which means if we started denying the reality of demons and demonic possession, we as a church would be messing with the person of Jesus. Because he believed in demons. And he is magnified or exalted in the New Testament by his victory over demons. And what's more, if we deny the reality of demons, we are messing with the rest of the New Testament as well, because the authors of the New Testament clearly believed in demons. And not just as something we read about in the past, but as presently active. In this passage that we have been studying in church, Ephesians 6, Paul doesn't say, "For we wrestled against spiritual forces." He said, for we wrestle against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And that would be a silly statement if demons weren't real. Because it would mean we as a church were just wrestling with the air. Demons are real. And that's why as a church we spent 2 whole weeks looking at what the Scripture has to say about the devil's strategies. If you weren't here for those, please pick up those CDs and you can listen to what as we worked through the Scripture and we looked at the schemes of the devil. But I was thinking this week, and this is important, one thing we didn't discuss as we talked about the devil and his strategies was the whole idea of demonic possession. The devil is presently active, but I just want to take a few minutes and ask, is demonic possession one of the devil's schemes? Okay, do you understand what I'm asking? We're saying humans are fully responsible, demons are presently active, we believe that. But is demonic possession one of the devil's schemes that he uses today? Okay, do you understand what we're asking? We're all together? Well, answering that question probably will take longer than I have, but looking at the scripture, let me say two things about it. The first that I want you to understand very clearly is demonic possession is real. Demonic possession is real. It's not the only way that demons and the devil attack people, but it's definitely, if we look at the Bible, one way. But what is demonic possession? What does that even mean? Well, we have to look to the Bible to answer that. And if we look to the Bible and ask, what is demonic possession? There are two main ways the Bible uses to talk about demonic possession. There are actually four phrases in the Bible to describe being possessed by a demon. But there are two that are the primary ways it talks about being possessed by a demon. And if we look at the two ways the Bible talks about being possessed by a demon, we'll have a better understanding of what it actually means to be possessed by a demon. The first way the Bible talks about being possessed by a demon, it talks about one having a demon. If you read the Gospels, you'll hear this come up frequently. One having a demon. And one of the main realities behind that is what that's emphasizing is the fact that the person who's demon possessed is being afflicted by a demon. Demon possession is being afflicted or tormented by a demon. Now you guys have to stick with me. This was language they sometimes used even to talk about someone being sick, one having a certain sickness, one having a demon. And that's because the basic purpose of demonic possession, what the demon wanted to do when it possessed someone, was not so much to tempt them as it was to torment them. Now that's an important phrase. When a demon possessed someone in the scripture, what you find the demon doing more than tempting them was actually tormenting them. And I think that's something I could miss when thinking about the demon possession, because demons do tempt. But when it comes to demon possession, the main emphasis in the New Testament has to do with them not tempting, but tormenting. That's why when you see people in the Bible who are demon possessed, where are they hanging out most of the time? It's not in bars. And how are they behaving? They're not usually in their right mind. But instead, when we read about demon-possessed people in the Bible, we see them acting in ways that seem crazy, and usually they're in places like cemeteries. One example of that is the story of the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5. You remember the story? Jesus just calmed the storm, he gets off the boat, and there was a man who ran at Jesus, and you remember what the demon did to that man? It drove him out to the tombs, and what did he do when he was out there by the tombs? Do you remember? He was cutting himself, he was slashing himself. What was the demon doing? Was it driving the man to bad movies? Well, certainly demons would tempt someone to do that, but when a demon possesses someone, is that what they seem to do? No, when a demon possesses someone, we see the demon doing physical violence to that person, tormenting them, afflicting them. Another example of this is actually when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It's in the Gospels. It's Mark 9. And you remember that was one demon that the disciples couldn't drive out, and they couldn't understand, why can't we drive this demon out? And the Father comes to Jesus and he's pleading with Jesus, because what did the demon do to that boy? It made the boy unable to speak. Made him mute. And then it seized the boy and it threw him to the ground and it caused him to actually foam at the mouth and he would grind his teeth. And the father even said that the demon tried to throw the boy into the fire and the demon tried to drown the boy. These demons were doing what to people? They were hurting them physically. And that's why when the gospel talks about people who are demon possessed, it often lists them right next to people who are physically sick. And when it talks about Jesus casting out demons, it sometimes describes it in the language of Jesus healing them. It's not because Back in Jesus' day, when they saw a sick person, they thought, oh, he must be demon-possessed. No, they were smarter than that. Actually, in Matthew chapter 4, there's a distinction between people who are demon-possessed and people who have epilepsy. So it's not simply that they saw a person who had epilepsy and they thought he must be demon-possessed and they didn't know about medicine. No, there was a distinction they made. But because demons, when they possess someone, did physical harm to that person, it's often grouped in the Gospels with people who are physically sick. That's the first big thing to understand from the way the Bible describes demon possession. And now if you're wondering, you know, how could they tell it was a demon possession and not ordinary sickness? One thing I want to tell you is they could always tell. There weren't secretly demon-possessed people in the Gospels. You know, there wasn't a guy where they were like in the community and he was possessed by a demon and no one knew. When you had a demon-possessed person in the Gospel, everyone knew who it was. They were afraid of him, running away from him. How did they know? Well, there's a few things. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a pastor. He identifies four common features of people who are suffering from demonic possession. One, he says, there was a change in their personalities. When we're ill with convulsions, deafness and dumbness or whatever, our personalities don't change. But during the life of Christ, when there was demon possession, there could be a dramatic change of personality. The poor possessed person began to act in a strange or unusual manner and was no longer able to function as he used to. Two, there was a failure to conform with any known pattern of a disease. Today, when a doctor examines a person, he has symptoms that go along with certain diseases. But when you look at the case of demonic possession, it can never be put into one of these clinical descriptions that go along with particular diseases. Three, there were people who were given unusual knowledge or information. In the New Testament, it's striking how often these people with an unclean spirit were able to recognize Jesus for who he really was. The Pharisees couldn't recognize him, but they came running to Jesus, didn't they? Said, "You are the Son of God." The woman with the demonic spirit in the book of Acts, she recognized Paul as being a proclaimer of the Most High God. So demonic influence will give a person a capacity above their own insight and knowledge. And fourth, there's always a debased element, an element of uncleanness that's not seen in ordinary illnesses people had, but it's present through the influence of an unclean spirit. And the main point of all of that is to say that when we read about demon possession in the New Testament, it's real. And the first thing we see about it is that it was pretty much always the demon tormenting some person in some way. The second way the Bible talks about demon possession talks about one having a demon that refers to affliction. The second way it talks about demonic possession is with this word that basically means demonized. It basically means demonized. And when the Bible uses this word, it's emphasizing the fact that the demon was exercising control over the person and that it physically indwelt them. If you think of a person like a house, when the Bible talks about a person being demon-possessed, it's like the demon comes in and takes up residence in that person. He's indwelt. That's why when the Bible uses the language of casting out a demon, when we use that language, it's because the demon was in there. The demon has physically invaded the victim's body, is physically living in the person. And the demon is taking over control of that person's actions from within, which the victim cannot successfully resist. It's not that the demon's tempting them from the outside, but they're taking control from the inside. And that kind of demonic activity is real. It happened in the Gospels. And it still may happen. I can't think of any reason from the New Testament as to why it would have completely stopped happening after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, now here's the big turning point. Now listen to me. The second thing we need to know about demon possession, it's real, but also, from the Scriptures, it seems to be somewhat rare. And that may surprise you that I said that. It's real, but it seems to be, from the Scriptures, somewhat rare. Now, if someone asked me, do you believe in demonic possession? I would answer first, I believe in it for sure. There are situations where a person is physically tormented by an indwelling demon, And second, I would also say, I have reasons to believe that it's fairly rare. At least it's rare in places that are strongly influenced by the gospel. Okay, at least it's rare, I would say, in places that have been strongly influenced by the gospel and the word of God. Now, one reason I say that it's rare, because you need to say, I don't really care why you think it's rare. Why do you think the Bible might indicate that it's rare? Well, one reason I think it might be rare from the scripture is because it's not something we read a lot about in the Bible. Do you realize that? Demonic possession is not something we see a lot in the Bible. Start with the Old Testament. There is really, in the Old Testament, no clear case of demonic possession. Probably the closest case in the entire Old Testament that may be somewhat close to demonic possession would be what happened with King Saul. There are only 4 times we read of something like this in the Old Testament. 3 of them have to do with Saul. And yet when you look carefully at what the demons were doing with Saul, there are good reasons to think King Saul wasn't actually possessed, but he was tormented. One is the language that's used seems to indicate they were terrorizing him more than indwelling him. 2, the evil spirit came from God, it's said. 3, it departed when music was played by David. And Saul later on in his life, at a good moment, actually took responsibility. And he doesn't blame it on a demon. So in the Old Testament, there's basically no talk about demon possession. In the book of Acts, there's only 4 cases of demon possession. And you know, in the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, there's no talk of demonic possession. The only time that we have a lot of talk about demonic possession in the whole Bible is in the Gospels. Casting out of demons is not listed as one of the spiritual gifts. That doesn't mean demons aren't active. It just means that it seems like when you read the Bible, there was an explosion of demonic activity when Jesus came to this earth. And demonic possession especially. Now you think about that for a second. Can you think of any reason why it might be that there's so much more demonic activity when Jesus came to earth? Or at least recorded this way? Can you think of, does that make any sense why it might be? Well, listen, think about it like this. If there were an election in the DRC, we'll use the DRC since this whole front row, this is for you guys. If there were an election in the DRC, where one man won and he defeated the other to be president. And then he decided, I'm going to go to the man I just defeated, I'm going to go to their hometown and I'm going to give a victory speech. What do you think might happen when he showed up? There would be all kinds of supporters, unless the soldiers were there, you know. So maybe this isn't the best illustration. But you can imagine in a free society where you're not afraid for your life, there would be all kinds of supporters of the other candidate who would be there to protest or at least to try to cause trouble. They don't want to hear that victory speech. You're coming to our hometown and you're giving a victory speech. They're going to try to make trouble when he comes and protest that man's victory. So one possible explanation as to why there was so much more of this demonic possession recorded and seen in Jesus' day might be because, as one author puts it, Jesus was here. The Son of God, who had sentenced these fallen angels to hell, had arrived on earth. And when they heard that Jesus had come to earth, leaving the glories of heaven, a heaven which they had known, they seized the opportunity of opposing and troubling Christ in His great mission. It couldn't have been otherwise. He had come to confront their kingdom of darkness, to establish His own everlasting kingdom. They were intent upon thwarting His intention. It's like at the coming of Christ, Satan was doing all that he could within his might to establish his hold over the world and to protest what God was doing through Jesus, His Son. Now, another interesting thing to note, and this is just interesting, is that often in the Bibles, when demonic possession is recorded, it seems to take place primarily in places where God's Word has not gone deep. And where there's a good deal of heavy pagan influence. And where especially idolatry is common. It's noticeable, one man puts it, he says, in the Gospels, nearly all accounts of exorcisms, casting out of demons, are put in a setting where compromise with Grecian religion and paganism were common. Most of the exorcism took place in Galilee. There's only one instance in the Gospel where someone who was clearly an Israelite from Jerusalem had a demon. And although this evidence is not conclusive, it supports the argument that demon possession is most common in pagan and idolatrous areas, which makes sense to me. I don't know for sure. I'm not saying I know this for sure. But it makes sense to me that when Christians have a real influence on the society, and the Word of God is being clearly preached, that some of these cruder forms of demon possession may be more restrained. Because what would Satan want in a society where the Word of God is being preached clearly? He would want people to forget that there's a problem. Where people have the hope of the Gospel, Satan doesn't want them to remember that there's a devil. But where people have the hope of the Gospel, where they have the hope of the Gospel, or where they don't have the hope of the Gospel, where the Word of God's not being preached, Satan can go crazy and intimidate people and terrorize them because they don't have an answer to the problem. But when people start to realize there's an answer to the problem, then what's he going to want to do? He's going to want to get them to forget that there's ever a problem at all. Satan is cunning, and he's relentless in his attack on God's creation, and demon possession has been and is one of his schemes in his attempt to do people harm. He's a murderer, and he's going to take advantage of opportunities he has to do harm. And we're going to look at next week, we've looked at four principles so far. And I'm sorry, guys, this is taking a little longer than I expected. We're going to get back to Ephesians 6 and finish up, but I think this is important enough for us to make sure we have a good biblical grasp on. One reason it's important is because I want to see God and Jesus Christ really exalted in your life. And even as we think about demonic possession, we can be encouraged. It sounds strange to say that, doesn't it? But it's amazing how God, in all of this, still finds a way to make His own name look great. Because even in Jesus' day, where there was an explosion of demonic possession, what do we find time and time again? We find Jesus being exalted as the Son of God, with His unique authority over demons. And we find the demons shivering in fear as they come face to face with the greatness of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I want you to know Satan is real. Not because I say so, but because God says so. The devil is real. They're exerting their influence in your life in ways you may not realize. There is hope, however. But it's not found in you. It's not found in a ritual. It's not found in magic. It's not found in a sangoma. It's not found in people. It's found in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this next week especially. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ has disarmed demons at the cross. And so if you're here and you're not a believer and all this talk of demonic possession makes you a little scared, I'm glad you're scared, but don't stay there. Run to Christ. Jesus is the great hero. Jesus is the great rescuer. Jesus is the great warrior who has defeated demons. He is the solution to this problem. If you have any question about these things, please see us. There is a war going on. We don't want to see you be a casualty. There is hope in Christ. And if you're here and you're a believer, I know there's a lot of talk out there about spiritual warfare. But remember, when you don't understand what you're hearing, when it all seems crazy, go back and say, what do I know to be true for sure? Let me start there. I don't have the answer to your question, definitely, but let me go back and I say, I know these things to be true for sure. The Bible is my final authority. My God reigns. God is in control. Humans are responsible for their sin, and demons are presently active. Next week, we'll look at just three more principles, which will complete this understanding, these basic biblical principles, which will help us understand spiritual warfare. Thank you, guys.